I wouldn't know. Okay. I really enjoyed Charles's class this morning, too. Before I get started on this section, I just wanted to make a couple comments that reinforce this morning the wisdom of whoever chose this topic. Because I'm going through essentially the same material with both classes, maybe couched a little different. And we were finishing up on the Acts 2:38 that we did yesterday. I didn't go, I get through it. And they tracked with me real well. It's been a great class. But I will just mention, I got a few questions that left me with the feeling that those of you that are parents and those of you that teach and have oversight, whatever way, don't forget some of these basics, because some of the questions I got, and they were a little bit from unexpected sources, you could tell that some of the opposing doctrines on baptism, I don't want to say we're taking their toll, but we're raising questions. So, nothing to be alarmed about. I just pass it along to you in each of our home congregations and as we're teaching. Let's don't assume, just because we're pretty grounded in some of these fundamentals, that it genetically transfers. It doesn't genetically transfer. It transfers if we do our jobs. So, I wanted to do that without having it on the tape, but then I'd have to turn the mic off. You couldn't hear me. We've dealt in this session with the fundamental concept of sin. We've dealt with the fundamental concept of salvation. My next assignment that I was asked to talk about, and we should complete this today, I'd like to do more than that, but I probably won't, is the concept of faith, grace, and works. And this certainly overlaps the concept of the fundamentals of salvation, because one of the great problems I believe people have on the fundamentals of salvation is the fundamentals of faith, grace, and works. And it's because of a variety of things, certainly some of the Calvinistic overlay of some religious organizations that we have to deal with. As I understand it and as I view it, we, in a salvational standpoint, we might look at grace as God's part. That's what He bestows upon us. Faith, in another context, is our part. Faith is something that we have to do. The concept of works, and I put it any part question mark, because this is something that a lot of people struggle with. In what way do works enter into salvation, or do works even enter into the equation at all? I'm going to look at grace first, and most of my time today will be spent on grace and works, not to negate faith, but I talked some about faith as a salvational step, so rather than be redundant and in the interest of time, I probably won't spend as much time on faith today. One of the traditional definitions of grace, and one that probably we've all used and I think has significant merit, is the concept of unmerited favor. God's unmerited blessings and favor to us. Another way of looking at grace is you might call grace is what God gives us that we don't deserve. You know, sometimes we'll use the phrase, well, we get what we deserve. Well, everyone in this hearing distance better hope we don't get what we deserve. Because if we got what we deserved, it would be a little bit warmer than any of us want it to be. But that's where God's grace enters in. God's grace, in its most elemental form, is our access to Him and concurrently our access to salvation. And there is absolutely nothing any of us could have done, can do, to merit access to God. He's just given it to us. And there's nothing that any of us can do to deserve the plan of salvation. He's given that to us. I want to comment on two concepts of grace here just briefly, and that's what I've called common grace and salvational grace. And by common grace, I'm talking about those things that God has unconditionally bestowed on all of us. Life, air, food. Passage in Matthew, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. All of those things are elements of God's grace. And they fall on all people, irrespective of their particular condition. Salvational grace, and that will be what we'll be talking about primarily today, however, is available to all people, but we have to access it. We have to present ourselves to the Lord in such a way that His grace, in a salvational sense, can overlie us. This wasn't part of the assignment, but I thought it might be good for us to think about the difference between grace and mercy. And there are many passages in the Bible that says, well, the grace and mercy of the Lord be with you. And they're obviously very, very similar, but they must be a little bit different or they wouldn't be both in there. One way of looking at it is that mercy is what God doesn't give us that we do deserve. Grace is what God does give us that we don't deserve. Okay? Therefore, mercy deals largely with the relief of pain and guilt. It's the abolishment of the punishment that we really deserve because of God's grace, which He gives us that we don't deserve. And I hope that doesn't sound overly like double talk, but I do think it's one of the more concise distinctions I've been introduced to regarding mercy and grace. Again, anytime you want me to slow down or you have a comment or a question, feel free to flag me down. Kathleen?
Along with your definitions of mercy and grace, the third one that I've heard coupled with that is the justice is when we do get what we do deserve.
Okay, Kathleen says, and that's a good thought. You could put the trifecta on there and say justice is what we do get. Say it again.
When we do get what we do deserve.
When we do get what we do deserve. Okay. That's good. Where in the Bible did Jesus speak about grace? Well, that's the right answer. As far as I can tell, He never uttered the word grace at all. And that's kind of interesting. But not grace. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus didn't teach about grace. I'm saying He just, as far as we have recorded, doesn't utter the word grace. Now, why that is, I don't know. I have an opinion, and if you'll accept it as a speculation, I'll share it with you. He knows we don't have to worry about grace because God's in charge of that. It's our part of it that we have to be worried about, so maybe that's what He did talking about us. But even though He didn't utter the word grace, He taught a lot about grace. So don't confuse what I'm saying there. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, there's a reference of grace being applied to Him. You know, favor and grace as He grew up as a young man. So it is applied to Him. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 14, 16, and 17, we have a similar reference that applies grace to Jesus and says that He was the bringer of grace. John 1, 16, and of His fullness have we all received, and grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we don't distinguish, or we don't detach, that's a better way of saying it, grace from Christ, and we don't detach it from His teachings. But He, interestingly, it's never recorded that He uttered the word. He did, however, teach several times on grace, And it seems like more often than not, he did it in a parable. And there's a group of parables. I think there's probably 7, 8, maybe 9 of his 16 or so that he, of his 32, pardon me, not 16, parables, where grace is obviously the theme. I chose one because of its brevity, so that we can get the point without delving into a lengthy discussion of this. But in Luke chapter 7, verse 41 and 42, and this is it's kind of a Cliff Notes version of the one Dan talked to us about in Matthew 18. I'm not saying it's the exact same example, but it has to do with a debtor who forgave two people that owed him. In Luke 17, 41 and 42, it says, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, and one owed 500, the other 50, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me which one loved him the most." That is a classic example of grace. People who didn't have the capacity, but yet they had a gift bestowed upon them. Possibly the key verse, and one that we'll be looking at more this afternoon than probably any single one, is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And we'll be looking at verses 8 and 9 initially, and then we'll make a comment on verse 10 before we're done with this section. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We are saved by grace and not by works. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in that passage. A couple of other passages that I'll give you, and I'll recite them for the tape, but I'm not going to turn there. Ephesians 1 and 7 and 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 also deal with this concept. The next three bullets I found to be kind of an interesting way to look at grace. Love that goes up is worship. Love that goes out is affection. Love that swoops down is grace. Love that goes up, our love to God, that's worship. Our love toward one another, that's affection. But the love of God that swooped down when we are helpless sinners, that's grace. Another trifecta. When we work and receive pay, that's a wage. When we win a contest, that's a prize. When we get recognition for a service that we rendered, that's an award. But when we are incapable of earning a wage, winning a prize, and deserve no award, and yet get a gift, that's grace. Okay? The Scriptures clearly teach us that grace is a gift from God. I don't think there'd be anyone here that would argue that point and not understand that point. And salvation that we've been talking about for the last day and a half is of God. It's God and grace-centered, not man or self-centered. We can't save ourselves. God does that. But there are some dangerous heresies falling out of this concept of grace and faith and works. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about them and interacting with you about them. One, because even though we might think we're grounded in the fundamentals, erosion is a terribly, terribly prominent characteristic in most of us. And if we're not careful, this fundamental of concept of grace and works and faith can erode. And I've already alluded to what I think is a tremendous responsibility we have for our young adults to make this clear so that they don't have to be defensive, because they are being bombarded when they talk and read about religious topics with most times a false concept of grace, faith, and works. I'm going to give you, I think it's four lines here. It's a conversation between a little boy and an older Christian man. I just want you to think about it. The little boy says, "Sir, what can I do to be saved?" And the man says, "Son, you're too late." The little boy says, "What? You mean I'm too late to be saved?" The man says, "No, you're too late to do anything. Jesus did it all 2,000 years ago." Now, what I want you to consider, is that true or false? Is that true or false? That line says he did all that was necessary for him, but he didn't do all that was necessary for us. Butch?
It seems like the first question is, what can I do to be saved?
Uh-huh.
And the answer is true, because Jesus had to do it, we can't do it. But the second question, what do you make to be saved?
Right, and this man answers that no. He said, "No, you're not too late to be saved, you're just too late to do anything." You're right. John?
I may be getting the structure a little bit wrong, but the "to be saved" is a little bit different than if he said, "What can I do to save myself?" He can do nothing to save himself. Jesus has already done what is required for salvation. But "to be saved," to me, indicates he's receiving the salvation, and therefore there is something that he can do, which would be, as we know it, baptism, and then continuing on in the path of God.
Okay. Kevin?
Salvation is a gift, but there are things that we do sometimes to receive gifts. God gave the children of Israel the land of Canaan, but there were things they had to do to receive or to take the land. Similarly, when we're talking about a bad statement which says, "No, you're too late to do anything," there are things we must do to receive that salvation.
Okay. Anybody else want to weigh in? Okay, you could make that, you could put that in a context to make it go either way. I view it as false. And I think that was the general sentiment that I was hearing. Kathy? I think all of those comments are good, and probably Adeline started us out with the right comment. Jesus did all that he needed to do, but that doesn't negate us having something to do. My mind went, well, before I... Yeah, I guess I'll do that. I didn't want that here, but it's here. I'm not going to be teaching you Calvinism, because I think most of you have studied it, and we've spent a week or two at some of these two-week meetings on it. But I did want to just refresh your memory just very briefly, because a lot of the false concepts about faith and grace and works are outgrowths of that. And very briefly, Calvinism is a doctrine that evolved several centuries ago vis-a-vis Martin Luther and John Calvin, probably vis-a-vis some of their followers as much as them, that held five basic tenets. The total hereditary depravity, that gets back to the inherited sin that I talked about to you earlier. Unconditional election, which is another way of saying individual predestination that I talked to you Tuesday about. Limited atonement, which simply means the belief that Christ didn't die for all men. He simply died for those who were predestined to be saved. Irresistibility of grace, that basically says if God has destined you to be saved, you can't resist His grace. And the perseverance of the saints, which we now normally use the phrase once saved, always saved, to catch that. The TULIP acronym simply being the first letters of each of those three. But you can see that certainly the irresistibility of grace, unconditional election, perseverance of the saints, have a lot to do with this concept of how faith, grace, and works work in our salvational plan. It seems to me that the little boy's question was not that unlike the question that the people asked Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. What shall we do? Implied there was, what do we need to do to rectify our sin and be saved? And Peter's answer, and I don't want to be redundant, but it's so powerful. Peter's answer was not, you're too late, there's nothing you can do. Peter's answer, as we studied the other day, was repent and be baptized. It goes further in verse 40 and says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Certainly indicating something that the people needed to do. The saving of their, some action, some response. Paul's understanding of this, I think, is also very, very similar. The word grace is found in the King James 131 times in the New Testament. Paul was the user of it 99, so he was by far the most prolific user of it. And that's not to be surprising, especially since we don't find it in the word in the Gospels all of that much. But when we go to Acts chapter 9 and we look at Paul's personal conversion, I think I have Acts 9 and 5 up there, and I really want 5 and 6. This is when the light comes to Paul on the Damascus road. And in verse 6, he says, he trembled and astonished and said, Lord, what have you me to do? Paul's understanding, at least at that point, is that he needed to do something. Well, that might have been right and it might have been wrong. But if it were wrong, you would have expected Ananias to have corrected Paul a few days later. But Paul records in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, that Ananias didn't correct him. In fact, Ananias said, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Get up and do, was Ananias's message. And then in Acts 9 and 18, we find what Paul did. And Paul did exactly what he was asked to do. I mentioned Romans 1 and 5 and 16 and 26 the other day, because there, as the book ends for that classic treatise that Paul gives us, the book of Romans, he uses the phrase obedience of faith. This whole concept that Paul was teaching faith without obedience, contrary to James, is fallacious. But we don't have to, as we present this to people, have them simply take our word for it. Just take them to Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 16. Paul points out it's fallacious. I don't know if that's what the Holy Spirit had in mind when it wrote that, but it clearly says, I'm talking to you about the obedience of faith. It's interesting to note, and I don't think I have this on a slide, but one of the things that some of the reformers did in error is come up with the doctrine of grace only or faith only. As far as I can tell, there is only one verse in the New Testament that has the words only and faith in it. And that's James chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, we are not saved by faith only. All the rewrites in the world aren't going to change that point. We are saved by grace. We are saved by faith. But the Bible never says only or alone. Paul talks in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, about faith that works. In that case, that works love. One of my favorite passages, and I'm going to turn to it, is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where it places grace in a very energetic, proactive, do mode. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation, that's the only way we have access to salvation. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Well, that takes one of the Calvinist tenets right out, limited atonement. But notice what this grace does in verse 12. It teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. God never intended faith or grace to negate activity and to negate works in that sense. This passage, any one of us here, if we comply with verse 12, we got our work cut out for us, don't we? Denying ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly. That takes effort. That takes work. We're familiar with the passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Some effort. I'm not going to turn to these, but Romans 2 and 8 and Galatians 3, 1 talk about obeying the truth. The gospel, Christ, are to be obeyed. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't tell us to simply believe the gospel. It tells us to obey the gospel. Now I'd like to go back and look a little bit in Ephesians chapter 2. Because in Ephesians chapter 2 it says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I think my intent here is to arm us or to remind us of the tools we have to teach this hopefully, properly, rather than succumb and really not let our young adults and young people get hoodwinked in this regard. But it does clearly say, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, what does that mean? If I'm told to do things, but then I'm told works have nothing to do with my salvation, how does this all fit together? Well, you may have heard the phrase, and if not, you will now. A duck may be a duck, may be a duck. But a work is not a work, is not a work. And what I'm saying by that is I believe the New Testament uses the term works to apply to different things. And when we're studying this, we've got to then in the context look and see what works are being referred to. I think the key lies not in whether we're saved by works or not, or whether works are necessary. That's a better way to say it. But rather, what is the writer referring to when he uses that concept? I believe there are three ways the word works is used or used to refer to things in the New Testament. There are times when works refer to the works of the law, the Mosaical law. The book of Galatians is largely centered around the concept that we are not saved by the works of the law. Secondly, there are works of human merit. Maybe good works would be a way to refer to them. But I think there's a third concept here, a works of obedience. So when the writers in one place say we're not saved by works, we need to look and say, now what are they referring to? Are they referring to all three of those or one of them, and which one? First of all, the works of the law. In John chapter 1, verse 17, the writer makes a distinction using the words works and grace. And he says, for the law was given by Moses. So we know what law that's referring to. It's the law of Moses. But grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. There he's making a distinction, the law and grace, to stand for the two covenants, the law of Moses and what we would call the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verse 22, make it clear that a man cannot be saved by keeping the works of the law of Moses. Why? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, the last part of that verse says it's because we can't keep that law perfectly. Therefore, it could never save us since we can't keep it perfectly. Yet, in the letter of Romans that we've been looking at, Paul affirms how essential obedience and obedient works are. Have you ever had someone say to you, "We're not under law"? I've lost track of how many times people say, "Under the Christian dispensation, we're not under law." Well, the word law is used in a multiplicity of words. We're not under the law of Moses, but we have to be under law. If we're not under law, then there's no such thing as sin, because sin is a transgression of the law. And if we don't have law, there is no sin. Now, that doesn't negate the grace, but we are under law, not this particular law. Let me talk a little bit about the works of merit or good works even. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I personally think that is the primary thing that Paul is getting at. He may be alluding a little bit to the works of the law, but I take it primarily to be an allusion to works of merit. Nothing we can do ourselves, lest any man should boast. Those works tend to glorify or bring glory to man rather than God. But sometimes they're good works that are for the glory of God. But that's man's standard of what is good. If I were to ask most of you, do you live next door to good people? Most of you would say yes. Now in the younger class, a few of them said no. But most of us would say yes. We're surrounded by good people by this standard, aren't we? Wonderful people, but many good people are still going to miss the mark because we're talking about works of human merit. Let me go just a little bit further and then I'll pause and see if you have any comments or questions. Works of obedience. Are all works bad? Are all works useless in the Christian walk? Well, Jesus refers to them in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Again in John chapter 9, verse 4. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 10, just following the verses we've looked at, it says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works." Now in verse 9, he says, it's not of works. And then in verse 10, he says, "You're created for good works." How do we fit this together? Well, I would like for you, if you're at all inclined, to turn with me to John chapter 6. I've gone through several passages, but I think this is an important passage for our discussion. John chapter 6, verses 27, 28, and 29. "Labor not," some translations say, "work not, for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." Is Jesus telling us not to work? No. He's telling us what to work for. "Which the Son of Man shall give you, for he hath God and your Father." Now notice in that verse, the words occur, work and gift. And if you're so inclined to write in your Bibles, I would circle work and circle gift and connect them with a line, because the fact that salvation is a gift does not negate work. And Jesus, I think, is clearly giving us that indication here. Verse 28, "Then saith they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said, This is the work of God, that you believe." Now there's an interesting phrase there in the King James, "This is the work of God." And then he says, what is that work? It's that you believe. Well, the work of God, as it's used there, is not work that God is going to do. It's the work required by a human in response and action. In this particular case, belief. Thayer defines that phrase work of God as the works required and approved by God, not the works that God does, the works required and approved by God. And Jesus says belief is a work. I think this is just about a day or two ahead of where Rick is in Revelations 2, but in Revelations 2:26, he tells the church to keep my works. And what he means by that, I believe, is keep the works that I require of you, or do the works that I require of you. There's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, where Jesus talks about the city of Nineveh repenting. You remember the story of Jonah? Well, when you go back to Jonah, the third chapter, it says, what God noticed was the works of the people. If you put those two passages together, I think we also have an indication that God considers repentance a work. We get so defensive based on Ephesians chapter 2 that work is not involved in our salvation, but we sometimes, I'm afraid, forget to understand that what's being talked about in the salvational sense are works of obedience, not works of the law, nor works of merit. And we need to make those distinctions in order to keep the passages, I think, saying what they do say. This is just a slide that kind of re-says what I just said. And back in John 6:27, though eternal life is designated as a gift, the Lord emphasizes that there is work, obedience, to be done on the human side in order to receive that gift. And the suggestion to circle the two, give and work, and connect them. And remember that God does not exclude human response. Now, I'm not presenting this because I think there are very many, if any, people here who disagree with that. But we get hammered. We get hammered when we talk to people because we are viewed as a works-oriented salvation group. Well, that is part of it, but it's still of grace. Let me pause there before I go on and see if anybody has a question or a comment on how works and grace and faith intermingle. I certainly haven't exhausted it. I just want to point out that they are not contradictory. Accepting God's grace and responding, and I don't have any blush when I call it work. Some people want to call it by another word, that's fine, but I think the Bible calls it a work. Obedience is a work. Doug?
I'm trying to turn that on, sure. I think it's 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Yeah, I like that one too. It talks about your work of faith and your labor of love.
Okay.
Indicating that there's effort that has to go in there and those words are used.
Yeah. Okay. Lee?
I like to use Romans chapter 7 and 8, where Paul says in 7, I just can't do it myself.
You could add in there his comment about I press toward the mark. I press toward the mark. Anybody else? Janice?
In the story of the wedding banquet, the feast was offered to many, but only those who came received participation in the feast. You had to come.
Okay. One of the young people made the comment, and it has limitations, but I think it has some merit. You've got a gift at somebody's house, and you can never deserve it, you can never pay for it, you can never earn it, but you still got to go to their house to get it. And there are some limitations to that metaphor, but I think it has some merit. I used with them the example of Adam has 20 Mercedes at his house, so everyone that wants one, go to Adam's house, which may be why the boys are coming over to Adam's later on today. But even if that were the case, they couldn't afford the Mercedes. But it would be a gift, but it would require some work to accept it. Leah?
Not thinking biblically at all, but just in our physical nature, if we said we loved our children and didn't feed them and didn't give them clothes and didn't teach them the things, people would question how much we really love them. The work that we do for our children is because we love them, and the work we do for God is because we love Him.
Mm-hmm. And it seems to me like this is all part of us showing God our submissiveness and acceptance. God does everything for us we can't do and nothing for us that we can do. And, you know, He gave us this, but He didn't put it in here because we can do that. Takes work, takes effort, but we can do that. I didn't get a mind meld, and if I did, it wasn't a very good one, and you didn't either. But you dig it out. I think that's, personally, I can't prove it, but I think that's one of the reasons Paul went away for several years into Arabia. He had to dig it out. And God certainly could have given him a zap, and I would have thought that'd be a good idea. He'd get started preaching quicker. But God expects us to do what we can. Leon? That's right. That's right. Leon's comment for the tape is, James doesn't say it'd be nice to do works. James is saying they validate your faith, and if you don't have the fruits or the works that come from your faith, your faith's dead, i.e. you really don't have faith. That's true. That's true. Anybody else want to make a comment? Adeline? Okay. Well, I think there's a little bit of difference. Production here, and I'm not sure you're using that way. Production might be good works, and we are called to do good works. But good works don't save us. But certainly we have to have the works of obedience. And I'm making a little distinction between good works and the works of obedience. Certainly the works of obedience are good. So maybe that's a thin line. But for instance, a good work would be visiting the sick. We're to do that. But if I visit 5 million people, that ain't going to save me. I've got to have the works of obedience underlying those good works for those good works to have any effect. They are then the fruits. Yes? Okay, I think there's, she said, well, I'll butcher it, so she said it well. Charles, are you're salivating?
No.
Well, I misread you.
Walking in the light, God is victory for you.
Okay, I would agree, and I don't want to be misunderstood. Christians must do good works, as Charles is using it. My point is, and I do maybe make a little more distinction there than he does, until we have the works of obedience, all those good works, in a salvational sense, are for naught. Ben? Yeah.
That would be the distinction there between
you trying
to
honor
men or
honor
God.
Yeah. I guess one of the things that weighs on my mind is in Matthew 7, the very familiar passage where he says, many will come to me in that day, and have we not done many wonderful works? I don't question that those people did wonderful works, and good works. But as I view it, they apparently didn't comply with the works of obedience, or the steps of obedience, if that's a term that's easier to swallow. Therefore, all of those good works, which they may have done, didn't earn them anything, because those don't earn you anything in the absence of obedient works. Anybody else want to make a comment or a question? Adeline? Sure. Did you talk about the bread of life in your class?
We talked about John 6:27.
Oh, did you? Okay. Well, I wasn't in here. I probably would have anyway, but I don't know what you said. Okay. Did anybody remember it? No, just kidding. Just kidding. Well, the reason I asked that is I didn't know if you made this comment. That metaphor of bread of life and the manna, where they had to go pick it up and they had to do that daily, I think that's a wonderful metaphor for us. Jesus is the bread of life, and we got to go to Him daily. You can't just go and get enough in 1 month for the rest of your life. It's a daily process of getting the bread of life. That was the comment I was going to make. I want to look at this one, and I think I touched on this a little bit yesterday. Because one of the criticisms people will give us of baptism is it's a work. Well, I don't have any problem saying it's a work in the context of how I'm presenting it, because I consider it a work of baptism. But of all the things that we do in obedience, it certainly is probably the most passive of all salvational acts. You know, when we're baptized, God does the spiritual work. The baptizer does the physical work. And the baptizee is the recipient of those works. Now, yeah, there's a little bit of effort that goes into it, but of all the acts, faith, belief, repentance, confession, baptism to me is the most passive in terms of the requiring the least effort. And it just puzzles me why people are so adamant to knock that one out, because they consider it a work, when I consider being steadfast, having faith, repenting. All of those things, for me, take a lot more work than simply baptism did. I believe baptism is an act of submission and not a meritorious work. Okay, anybody want to make a question or a comment? I'm not going to start into my next section, so Dan? Okay. And Lazarus really didn't do... He was pretty passive, yeah. Yeah, at least till he started breathing. And I don't want to be facetious. I don't know how he reacted when he took his first breath, but he was quite passive, absolutely. And that's a good analogy. Brother Grantham. I couldn't argue with that at all. If we know to do what's good. One of the things that came up, and I was going to give you your 3 minutes back. I'll give you one of your 3 minutes back, maybe. But one of the things that came up in my discussion this morning with the young people, and I'll share this with you. Don't ask me who brought it up, is, well, if you just don't know that you ought to be baptized, but you're convinced in your heart, maybe baptism isn't essential. Well, my answer to that person was, well, I'm going to let God be the judge. That's always a pretty good way to start any answer. But if we take the position that ignorance is an excuse, or not knowing is an excuse, that is a terribly slippery slope. And if you believe that not knowing or ignorance is going to get you out of something, the last place in the world you ought to be is here, learning more. And the worst thing any of us could do for you is try to teach you more. So be very, very careful. It's appealing, but ignorance as an excuse is an awful slippery slope that I would caution us all to be against. And this person wasn't advocating that, but it was whirling in their mind. And that might be a good lesson for some of you to have in your various congregations. Okay, I'm going to give you 1.5 of those 3 minutes back. Thank you.